Today on Pilgrim Radio's His People, Harold Netland on religious experiences and how they can be a support for Christian belief.
You're just driven to your knees, again, Isaiah 6, or a fairly mundane encounter in which you sense the peace of God in the midst of trials and adversity, for example, or you feel God speaking to you about a past sin in your life. I've got to deal with that. That can be a divine encounter as well.
Harold Netland, next. Dr. Harold Netland says certainly some religious experiences can be accepted as genuinely from God and can provide evidence for our Christian beliefs. He says such experiences must be tested, however, and he discusses this in his new book, Religious Experience and the Knowledge of God, The Evidential Force of Divine Encounters. Dr. Netland teaches at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School. Dr. Netland, why do you want to write about religious experience?
The short answer is I've been thinking about these issues for a long time, and as I get closer to retirement, I finally decided if I'm going to tackle it, I'd better do it now. But it was a lot of fun to work on. Mm-hmm. I've been teaching, writing, working in this general area for the past 30 years, and so courses I teach at Trinity will often bring in issues relating to religious experience, theological issues, the work of the Holy Spirit, witness of the Holy Spirit, the fact that there's disagreement among people who have religious experiences. And then even back beyond that, my experience in Japan, working with Buddhists and studying Buddhism, highlighted for me again the importance of experience in the different religions. So it's been a long time coming, and I finally just decided to sit down and tackle the subject, and it was a lot of fun to work on.
Well, what do you mean, just at the outset here, what do you mean by religious experience?
For our purposes, we can think of a religious experience as an experience that someone has that either for the person who has the experience or for others who are observing has religious significance. And religious significance, again, is a pretty broad category and concept. As Christians, we would be thinking in terms of experiences of God and theistic experiences, and especially then experiences in which the Holy Spirit is understood to speak to us or to guide us or to direct us. But there are non-theistic experiences as well. So in certain forms of Hinduism and Buddhism, they will have religious experiences, but they're not experiences of a creator God, theistic deity. And so they would fall under the broad category of religious experiences.
What would be some common examples of religious experiences in the Christian life?
We often give attention to, you know, the peak experiences. So Saul on the way to Damascus, Acts 9, and Jesus appears to him. That's a dramatic experience, and that would be a peak experience. Isaiah, in Isaiah 6, the vision of God and his holiness in the temple. So without minimizing those kind of experiences, we need to also include very, very ordinary experiences that people have. So when I read scripture in the morning and I meditate on scripture and I sense the Lord nudging me in a certain direction, you really need to talk to this person about that. Or I face a decision. You really need to make this kind of a decision. In Christian discourse, we'll say, God led me to speak to that individual, or God led me to make this decision. Those are experiences. And so hopefully those are very typical experiences of believers. Some will have more dramatic experiences. And in my research, I was really pleasantly surprised to see how many reports there are not only by Christians, sometimes by people who are non-religious, who will say Jesus appeared to them, sometimes in a vision, sometimes in a dream, but oftentimes right in front of them in identifiable physical perception. So those, I've never had that kind of an experience, and I've never spoken directly with anyone who has. Mm-hmm. But this would illustrate the range of experiences that we could include under that broad category of Christian experiences of God.
And of course, I love the subtitle of your book, Religious Experience and the Knowledge of God, The Evidential Force of Divine Encounters. So that idea of the divine encounter is one such example. How would you define a divine encounter?
That, again, is very broad. And all the way through here, we need to make a distinction between what a person takes to be an experience of God, and then the question whether that actually was an experience of God. Mm-hmm. So the way I'm speaking, I'm simply speaking phenomenologically. People think they have experiences of God, or they report having certain kinds of experiences. Again, a divine encounter can be anything from a really powerful, overwhelming sense of God's reality in your life. You're just driven to your knees, again, Isaiah 6, or a fairly mundane encounter in which you sense the peace of God in the midst of trials and adversity, for example, or you feel God speaking to you about a past sin in your life. I've got to deal with that. That can be a divine encounter as well. So it takes a wide array of phenomenological characteristics.
What are some ways to test whether or not a religious experience is from God, or if it's maybe our own thought process and wanting to do something that pleases God, or it's consistent with what we see in Scripture? It's not inconsistent, but how can we test to know if whether or not it's actually the Holy Spirit working in our lives?
I have one chapter where I look at Jonathan Edwards and John Wesley, mm-hmm. who were contemporaries, and Edwards here in the colonies and Wesley in Great Britain during a time of revivals and the Great Awakening over here. And this was a question that both of them struggled with because their followers were accused of what was called enthusiasm. And presuming that the Holy Spirit was speaking to them when, in fact, that was not the Holy Spirit, it was something else. Mm-hmm. And so both of them wanted to navigate very tightly this line. On the one hand, recognizing God really does communicate with us, sometimes in very dramatic ways and sometimes in very mundane ways. At the same time, not everything that somebody claims is the work of the Holy Spirit really is the work of the Spirit. And so, interestingly, both of them ended up with similar kinds of tests. One you've already mentioned, consistency with Scripture. Is the experience and what comes out of the experience consistent with what we know from Scripture? And then secondly, what is the effect of that experience upon one's life? And here they would point to, for example, Galatians 5, and the fruit of the Spirit. And if a person is not manifesting the fruit of the Spirit, but living in a very un-Christ-like manner, then that indicates that really wasn't the work of the Spirit. So those are some really useful tests. And I think broadly construed, consistency with what Scripture leads us to expect is really the bottom line test on this. And I would also make another distinction here. Some experiences, I think, are fairly easy to categorize. That really was the Spirit. Others are much more ambiguous. And I think we need to allow space for both. So, for example, I'm facing a question. Should I take this job opportunity on the other side of the country? Mm-hmm. I pray about it. I read Scripture. I talk to friends. I sense God nudging me, yes, go ahead and take that position. Within the context of Christian faith, it makes sense to say God led me to take that position. A naturalist who does not believe in God would look at that and say, that really wasn't God. That was simply you thinking about all the pros and cons and what is the wise thing to do in this situation, and you made the decision accordingly. So on that kind of a case, it's a little more ambiguous. There's room for some interpretation. But given Christian commitments, I think it makes perfectly good sense to say, no, God really led me to make that decision.
And you made a statement a couple minutes ago, Dr. Netland, that Scripture leads us to expect certain kinds of religious experiences.
Yes.
What would Scripture sort of alert the believer in Jesus to look for, to expect?
Yeah. Well, two things come to mind immediately. One, if we are engaging deliberately, consciously in sin, we ought to feel guilt. Mm-hmm. We ought to feel estrangement from God. God does not seem as close and intimate as he was previously. This is hardly surprising given what Scripture teaches about the nature of sin and guilt mm-hmm. and the work of the Holy Spirit. And then Philippians, the wonderful promise about peace in the midst of adversity and trials. Commit our anxieties to God, trust in God, and then the peace of God that passes all understanding will stand guard around our hearts. And so that's an expectation that is raised. If I trust in God, if I commit my way to God in the midst of trials and anxieties and uncertainty, I should expect the peace of God. And I think by and large, this is borne out by those who are disciples of Christ.
And even in a very broad sense, I think of Jesus' words to Nicodemus in John chapter 3 that he makes a reference to being born again, that sense that believers share as they talk, that all of life, as the Scripture says, all things have passed away, all things become new. There is that experience of really new perception of virtually everything.
Yes. And that, too, is something, interestingly, both Edwards and Wesley picked up on. Our confidence in the truth of Scripture, our confidence in the reality of God, our confidence in the basics of the gospel comes through a supernatural work of the Spirit in our lives. And some people have taken this to mean a kind of experience that we are consciously aware of. I don't see it that way necessarily. I don't think the language of Scripture requires that. Mm-hmm. It might be in some cases, but it is the product of the work of the Spirit in our lives.
Well, the book is Religious Experience and the Knowledge of God, the Evidential Force of Divine Encounters. And what is then, Dr. Netland, and you talk about this, the value and the limits of using religious experience or reference to religious experience in our lives in terms of our witness or in terms of missions, which you've been involved with, apologetics, that kind of thing?
A couple of things. On the one hand, the experiential component is very important. I regularly ask my students, why are you a Christian? Why are you a believer? And I'm not so much interested in their life story as in what reasons can you give me for thinking the gospel is true? Why accept that instead of something else? Almost without exception, some kind of experiential component will come in.
Mm-hmm.
And I'm not surprised. This is how it works. And so the experiential part is very important. I had a sense of my own guilt. I came to Christ. I was forgiven. The more I studied and read about Christianity, it just seemed to make sense. I had that feeling that this was it. That's an important component, and we don't want to minimize that. At the same time, I try to communicate with them, if all we have is our experience, mm-hmm. we're in trouble. One of the things you find when you live in other cultures and interact with people from other religions is they can give some amazing testimonies. And I opened the book with a story about an event that happened with my wife. While we were living in Tokyo, Japan, she met another American woman from Minnesota and invited her to our home, expecting to have coffee and just talk about life back in Minnesota. My wife was from Minnesota. As soon as this woman walked in the door, an American white woman, soon as she walked in the door, she said, "Let me tell you how I found perfect peace and happiness in Soka Gakkai Buddhism." And then she just launched into a beautiful testimony. And so my point in sharing that is, if all we have are personal stories about what meditation has done for us, or what, you know, reading the Quran and praying in the mosque has done for us, or following Jesus has done for us, then you are left at a kind of stalemate. I've had my experience, you have your experience. Isn't that great?
Right.
And so the thrust of the book all the way through is, we need to take experiences very seriously, but they need to be interpreted in the broader context of what I call background beliefs or framework beliefs. In the case of the Christian, then these would be basic theological commitments about God, human beings, the kind of world we live in, and how God communicates with us.
How would you say religious experiences in the Christian life serve to actually strengthen our faith in God himself?
Yeah, it's not the kind of thing you can give a formula to, but there clearly is a sense, as you walk in discipleship and in submission to the Spirit, there's a deepening sense of conviction and commitment that this really is the truth. Now, this can be buttressed, I think, with other evidential factors and arguments. And toward the end of the book, one of the things I look at is the fact that throughout history, there have been large numbers of people around the world in many cultures, backgrounds, languages, who claim to have experienced God the Creator. And now, by itself, that's not a decisive argument. And there are all kinds of qualifiers you have to build in here. But prima facie, just on its surface, that does lend a certain credence to the Christian claims about God. And so I think there are a variety of factors that we can bring in to the personal subjective experience of God in our own lives.
Obviously, you use the word subjective. When we talk about perhaps an experience that isn't necessarily laid out in Scripture, but God nudging us to take that job across the country, God leading us to talk to this person over here, or to give that person money, or whatever the case is, there is a subjective element to it. I mean, really, yes. Only in one sense, only we know. Somebody outside of us doesn't really know for sure what went on.
That's right. No, that's right. Experience is deeply personal. The subject, the I experience certain things, you experience certain things. And that first person subjective element is just inescapable. It doesn't mean that our experiences are purely subjective and anything goes. Mm-hmm. We talk about them, we compare them, we look for guidance. And one of the things we learn in the Christian faith as we walk in community in the church, we learn how to make distinctions between what really is the work of God in our lives, the voice of the Spirit, and what's simply my desire or a rationalization on my part. That's all part of spiritual maturity and discipleship.
I think we might have talked about it a little bit earlier, Dr. Netland, but in terms of testing religious experience, and as you said, there's the common experience that the Scripture talks about that we have in common, then there are more the dramatic, exceptional experiences that may just happen a few times in our lives. But the Scripture tells us to test all things and to hold fast that which is good. And you talk about something called the critical trust approach. Can you help us to understand maybe how to go about testing religious experience that we're wondering, is this from the Lord?
This is where we deal with the broader question of skepticism.
Mm-hmm.
And think about it this way. If we were never mistaken in any of our experiences, then these issues wouldn't arise. But the fact is, we are mistaken sometimes. I look outside and I think that might be a cardinal in the tree. Turns out it's not. It's a squirrel. The mm-hmm. In the water looks bent. We all know how to navigate that. That's not bent. That's just refraction. Even in more complex experiences, we make mistakes. Even within the church, we make mistakes about what we think the Spirit might be saying to us. And so all of this requires navigating skepticism on different levels. The critical trust approach is an approach to the general question of skepticism. And if you do a little bit of study in philosophy, immediately you come up with skepticism. And the question is, well, how do we know anything?
Yeah.
And at some point, you simply have to accept that what seems to be the case is the case. This is how we normally live. If it seems that that is a cardinal in the tree outside, unless I have reason to believe otherwise, I'm justified in believing that is a cardinal in the tree. If it seems to me that we're having a conversation over the radio right now, unless I have reason not to believe that, it's perfectly rational for me to believe that we're having a conversation over the radio, mm-hmm. and so on. So it's a general principle that we use in ordinary life. We apply it when we do Bible study, in a court of law, when we study history or biology. And I argue in the book, along with many other Christian philosophers, that you can apply that approach to religious experiences as well. In other words, if it seems that God is speaking to me or directing me to do X, Y, and Z, unless I have reason to believe otherwise, it's reasonable for me to believe that. Mm-hmm. And then, you know, what kinds of things might call that into question? One we've already talked about, consistency with Scripture, what Scripture leads us to expect. The other is a more general principle coming out of philosophy. If the experience occurs under conditions that we know produce unreliable experiences, then you have reason to question it. So if I'm drunk, for example, or if I'm under the influence of certain drugs, or if I'm in a room where the lighting has been badly altered, then what seems to be the case may not be the case, and I have reason to question it. So there are a variety of testing procedures that we can apply. But I think it's important for the believer within a Christian community where we have the checks of Scripture and the church. If it seems to me that God is leading me to do X, Y, and Z, or speaking to me, or God is present, then it's reasonable to believe that unless you have reason not to do so.
And I think where you've explained that there are other kinds of influences that can cause certain religious experiences, so it can be a fertile area for deception if we're not discerning.
Absolutely. Yes.
And the issue of spiritual gifts, that would that fall as well, the gifts of the Holy Spirit, would that fall as well in the normal Christian life, the normal kinds of experiences that we would be led to expect that we find in the Bible?
And of course, there's going to be disagreement on, you know, just which gifts are still operative mm-hmm. and how you ought to understand certain gifts. But yes, given a framework for understanding the gifts in a certain way, that also would be a guide on how we ought to assess particular experiences that we have. Yes.
Well, the book is Religious Experience and the Knowledge of God, the Evidential Force of Divine Encounters. In your book, you say, Dr. Netland, and I know I've got to let you go here in just a minute, but your interest in this subject of religious experiences is more from a philosophical, you're a professor of philosophy of religion. It's more from a philosophical rather than a theological position. I think for a lot of us hearing that, we don't know what that distinction would be. And yeah. Can you explain that for us?
Sure. Theology would be the discipline that explicitly appeals to the authority of Scripture and the Christian tradition in trying to understand God and God's relationship with human beings. And the theological tradition has had a lot to say about these kinds of experiences. Philosophy is a broader discipline. It deals with ethics, it deals with metaphysics, what is the nature of reality? It deals with epistemology, what is knowledge, how do we have knowledge, how do we distinguish between knowledge and belief, or what is not knowledge. So there's a lot of overlap. Christian theologians also do philosophy. Christian philosophers will do theology. But my interest primarily here was not with just the biblical material or what have theologians said about these issues. It was to bring the biblical and the theological material into conversation with the philosophical discussion. And just to give one example, theologians have often spoken of the work of the Spirit, the supernatural work of the Spirit in our lives, the witness of the Spirit, as something that is opposed to appealing to evidence for the faith. So either you have the Spirit guaranteeing the truth of the gospel, or you rely upon evidence and arguments and so on. And I've taught apologetics for years, so I'm right in that interface. Mm-hmm. I find that very unfortunate and very unhealthy. And I think one of the ways the Spirit works in our lives is by helping us to process evidence and arguments for the faith. So I don't see the Spirit's work as opposed to looking at evidence for belief. In fact, I think the Spirit uses that sometimes, not all the time, but sometimes to bring believers confidence in the gospel.
So what is your hope, Dr. Netland, for those that are attracted to this subject, that read this? What is your hope for them as they conclude?
Yeah, well, those who are struggling with how to deal with experience, I hope they'll gain some guidance. Those who think personal experience and testimony have no part to play in the evidence for the Christian faith, I hope they'll come away feeling, you know what, there is some real evidential force here. And then those who put too much weight on personal experience, I hope they will be chastened a bit and realize it's a little more complicated than we sometimes think it is.
You've been listening to His People on Pilgrim Radio. Many thanks to our guest, Dr. Harold Netland, a professor at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School and author of Religious Experience and the Knowledge of God, The Evidential Force of Divine Encounters. Coming up on tomorrow's program, it's Nathaniel Marshall on why he decided to be a plumber instead of a pastor.
I was at a crossroads. Mm-hmm. I was sort of at this fork in the road where in the same day, within minutes of each other, I got a call both from this plumbing company I had interviewed with and from a church that I had interviewed with offering me positions.
That's tomorrow at this same time right here on His People. Thanks for listening.